here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time that we've had going through your word in this book of Esther. Thank you for your love shown to us through this book and just through living through in our mind and our heart the story of Esther and all that she went through. Thank you for keeping it here for us. Let us continue to grow in our faith and our understanding of who you are and in our ability to share that love that we have for you with others. So we just ask that you go before this time right now. Protect my words, my heart, and my mind, and all of ours as well during our time right now in Jesus' name. Everyone said,
Hallelujah, amen.
Amen. All right, so here we are, Esther 7 through 10. Hey, you know what? I did not mention Haman's name yet, ladies. Don't make me come back there. For those of you listening on the podcast, I might have just sealed my fate. I gave everybody clockers and noisemakers. As you be, all right, go ahead, get it out of your system, everybody. Come on. Woo! We got the boy that there, too. That's awesome.
We're going to be just as bad as kids.
It's going to it always is the worst with adults. So yeah. I'm going to park a lot on Esther 7 tonight, and then we'll fly through 8 and 9, and we'll actually land a bit on chapter 10, those three little interesting verses, and chapter 10. So here we go. Esther has a problem. She has a big problem, doesn't she? It's really a life and death dilemma. Haman has planned for a holocaust, quite literally, and it's really all on Esther now to intervene. And like Esther, we have a problem, a big problem. Also a life and death dilemma. You might look around and consider all that you're going through in this season that you're in right now. Maybe it's been a very difficult season and there's been pain or turmoil. Or maybe you're just looking around and seeing the evil that's out in the world and you're thinking, heck yeah, we have a problem. Yeah. That's an understatement, right? And you nod knowingly to your neighbor and we look at each other like, yeah, we have a problem here. What is the nature of our problem? Evil? Sin? Hate? Yes? Yes? Yes, all three, right? Well, consider this. Our problem isn't actually with what the Bible calls sin. It's not really with the evil that's going on around us. And as difficult and as depressing and as evil, even devastating into all the evil is and the sin that it causes, we actually have a greater problem. Our problem really actually isn't a sin problem. Our problem isn't with sin. Our problem is with God. We have a God problem. You see, we love our sin, turns out. Sin's comfy. Sin's easy. Sin comes naturally. And so God then is our problem. Because people, and I'll just speak for myself here, I love my sin. God's a problem for sinners like me. Because I love my sin. And God hates it. And I might excuse it, or justify it, or make my sin relative. It's not as good or bad as so-and-so. I might say I was in a bad mood, or I was provoked by an ornery person, or I'm not as bad as Hitler, or Haman, right? Or fill in the blank. Oh, yeah, I did say Haman's name. There you go. You got it. There we go. Good job. You guys are great. But you see, God isn't in the business of letting me or really any of us off the hook, is he? God is holy, and I'm not. And the deepest issue then is we don't have a sin problem. We have a God problem. We nurse our sins, our bitterness, our laziness, our entitlement, our unforgiving heart. We read an account like Esther, and I identify with faithful and fearless Esther, or the valiant and wise Mordecai. And the last person we'd see ourselves as, or I would see myself as, is evil, nasty, horrible, heinous. Self-righteous Haman, prideful Haman, scheming, bitter, hateful Haman. But God's standards come before me. The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit. And I realize I have the heart of Haman. And the Apostle John summed up my heart well when he called it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Me, me, me also. I'm really close on this one. There's my heart, and then there's the holiness of God. And it stands before me like a brilliant light, and it's also a clear mirror. And the account of Esther is a call for us to be faithful and fearless, but it's also a call for us to see the hidden God, to see the God that was not named or was hidden in plain sight in every righteous turn and every righteous reversal in this account. It was God who was the one that Paul described in Ephesians 1, who has done everything according to the purpose of his will. Amen?
Amen.
And so our problem isn't with sin or evil or the Hamans. I slipped that one in. Or the Hamans in our life. It's with the holy God who demands holiness in return. Our problem is much worse than we realize then. Because our conscience pricks us and we don't change. We don't stop the pride, the judgmental spirit, the irresponsible spending habits. We don't stop the sarcasm, the pity party, or the comparisons because, turns out, we love our sin. And we don't love God as much as we love our sin. And the Bible teaches us if we don't deal with our sin, our God problem won't just leave us with an uncomfortable conscience. It will leave us dead in our sins, condemned by God's justice, and forever separated from God. Aren't you glad you came to Bible study today? Now, that's a lot of bad news to open up our final study with. And I'm sorry, but the good news is coming, and we really can only appreciate the good if we understand the bad. Amen?
Amen.
So the good news is this. God didn't just demand that we clean up our act and do right, to try harder, to be better, to pull ourselves up, make it happen. God calls for total 100% surrender. So we must wave our white flag, lay down our arms, and come before him. But you see, God isn't on the other side of the battle lines. He's not out there with binoculars looking out for our surrender and then waiting for us to cross the field and make it to him. God comes to us. That's what's so amazing. The same God with whom we have the biggest problem became the solution, crossed the distance. And all the work in solving our God problem was done by God himself. And that changes everything. So here we are in Esther chapter 7. And Haman has had a bad hair day, to say the least. And what he thinks will be the worst day of his life, humiliated after having those gallows built for Mordecai, he instead gets to walk Mordecai around Susa, shouting his praises, essentially. So that we're so sure he was so sure he'd be the one receiving all the high honors. He gets back from that, and his wife and his friends confirm that they think it's all down here for him. And just then, the king's men, they come in, and they sweep him up and away off to the next banquet put on by Esther, who's been busy with the schemes of her own. In chapter 2, Esther is the one who gets swept away, isn't she? She's the one that is taken away into a life of uncertainty, and her plans were not her own. And here we are, chapter 7, and it's Haman being taken away by plans that are out of his control. And right here, we should pause and we should see God, the God who Isaiah reminds us has ways that are not our ways and thoughts that are not our thoughts, right? So right now, it's the wine course. Literally, that's what it says in the Hebrew. Oh. This is the wine course of the meal. And wine's flowing as Esther's finally wrapping things up. And we imagine Haman maybe beginning to loosen up. And maybe even thinking ahead to the end of his Mordecai problem. And the Jews. And he still has his plans going. And maybe all this wine is cheering him up. And it's distracting him a little. Now think about Ahasuerus. He wants to get to the bottom of all the situation with Esther and all this banqueting that's been going on. What does Esther want? He's asked her again and he's asked her again, and he's made extravagant promises to her that she could get anything that she wants. And she says in chapter 7, verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish." And the king is going to start paying attention a little more here. "And my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people." And notice that we have been sold. This is probably a reference to the money that Haman had offered to pay into the treasury to cover the cost of this Holocaust he had planned. And then she quotes verbatim the exact edict against her people, doesn't she? Ahasuerus is probably oblivious to this law that Esther is talking about because it's all been in Haman's design. "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And now I want you to flash the camera over to Haman. Maybe he's had his goblet up to his lips, and he's just been kind of chilling and laying back on a pillow in a Persian carpet. And she says what she says, I and my people, gobble, gobble, drink, slurp, drool, maybe. The queen is Jewish? And Haman's bad hair day just got a whole lot worse. Haman, Esther, sorry, not you. Esther appeals to the king's self-interest, though, here. But not without this honest autobiography she goes into, and she throws in verse 4. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have kept silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Esther herself, remember, has been all but enslaved as a sex slave, a sex object into this harem of the king, and she knows what she's talking about. If it was just harsh treatment, hadn't that been what the Jews had gone through in this exile all along? Right? Just this treatment? They're not in their own home country, maybe? She's getting the king to see that this Holocaust is going to affect his bottom line. It's going to be costly, right? So she knows exactly what buttons to press with the king. And do you think that makes Ahasuerus start to listen even more, right? It's this perfect mix of cunning and simplicity. And Esther has become a master politician and manipulator, really, in the best possible way, skilled at speaking truth to power. And we admire her for her fearlessness and for her poise. She's wise as a serpent here and gentle as a dove. And the king is shocked, and he shouts, "Who is he? Where is he who dares to do this?" Right there, there he is, the bad guy. And the time for coy partying is over. It's time to let it all out and read along with me in chapter 7, verse 5. And read it with triumph in your voice, what Esther finally says as she brings out that long, beautiful, slender arm with her finger attached to the end of it, and she points right next to her, and she says, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman!" And snap, Haman is caught. And Haman is spewing his wine, and the king is flinging his pillows and the robes, and up he jumps off the pillows. And do you see what Esther has done? Do you see what she has done here? She's revealed not just her long overdue request to the king, but she's also revealed her long hidden identity to Haman, her mortal enemy. In order to secure her people's salvation, she must risk her own destruction. She must be identified with the people that were under sentence of death in order to secure their deliverance. In order for Esther, even herself now, to be saved, she must throw in her lot with the people and throw herself in with them and with her on the mercy of the king. And as we watch her faithfulness and her fearlessness, are you seeing the power in the fact that she identified with her people?
Yeah.
Could she have remained just the queen and pleaded for those poor Jews?
Right.
I've taught you, and we brought this up many times, read what it says and consider in your imagination what it doesn't say, what didn't happen. Really, she could have just said, "Oh, those poor Jews, let's not kill them. Let's find another way." But maybe in identifying as a Jew, she becomes one of them. And the horror of their plight now is even more serious to the king, to Haman, and to everyone. She identifies with the people condemned by the law, and that's what makes all the difference. And consider this. Every account in the foundational testament, every prophecy, every poem, every word recorded in all of the Old Testament, all of that was written down for one purpose: to reveal the problem and to point to the solution, Jesus Christ. Is this account of Esther an exception to that? Because it doesn't name the name of God. Of course it's not. No way. Don't you see how this account points to something greater to come, like all accounts do, all records do? Esther points to Christ. In order to secure the salvation of her people, she must be identified with a people who stand under a curse, a sentence of death. The law of the king has declared their destruction, but Esther stands united with them. She's identified with them. She becomes one of them, placing herself under the same sentence. And as she does so, she makes certain their redemption. There's an echo here, isn't there? Bell's going off? A light bulb moment in your head yet? Are you starting to see it? Are you thinking about it? It's very clear. It's very strong. It's a pointing to the gospel of Christ, isn't it? The truth is, the gospel is actually much sweeter than this. Esther secured a one-time deliverance from an unjust law, from an earthly king. What did Jesus do? His salvation secured us for good, sealed, done. His salvation brought us eternal salvation from the just and holy judgment of the Almighty God. His identifying with us solved our God problem once and for all, and with that, our sin problem as well. Esther stood with her people, interceded on their behalf, Jesus danced with us, all people, and died in our place. The gospel is greater also because in Esther, she had to persuade a clueless king to spare the Jews. But Jesus became the very sin on our behalf by the sovereign plan of God, the King of Kings. God didn't stand far off, does he? With arms folded to see if we'll meet his moral standards. No. What does he do? He comes to us in Jesus, all the way down in Jesus, as one of us, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law. God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus, like Esther, identified with us for our salvation. But wait, there's more. Look at verses 7 through 10. So the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, verse 7, and he walks out to the palace garden. Now, why did he do that? Why does he walk out to the palace garden? Was he so out of control that he needed a breath of fresh air? Maybe, all right? But he's also coming to see that he has a huge problem that he's going to have to face. He said he'd give Esther whatever she asked for, up to half the kingdom. But what she wants, he now realizes, is the reversal of this royal decree of Haman. He has very publicly, very dramatically committed himself to Esther's wish, but he's also been very public about giving his authority to Haman. It's been spread across all 127 provinces. And he can't honor Esther's request without humiliating himself and without flat out breaking the law that Haman had basically tricked him into making. Ahasuerus is stuck. You see that? He has a problem to solve. To paraphrase the always helpful theological commentary of The Sound of Music, the problem facing Ahasuerus is, how do you solve a problem like Haman? Meanwhile, Haman does something that he must have known was against the law. Listen to this. In the Persian court, a man was forbidden from being left alone with a member of the king's harem. That's why the harem was surrounded by eunuchs. Even in the presence of the king, no one was permitted within 7 steps of the royal concubines, or let alone the queen, or it was the death penalty. 7 steps, or the death penalty. But Haman, second in command of the king, prime minister of Persia, is so desperate. It's not me, is it? So desperate at a situation that he forgets all the protocols, all the laws, and he literally throws himself on Esther's mercy, literally falls on the couch that she is seated. Just so happens at the moment when the king re-enters the room and Ahasuerus takes in the scene and realizes that Haman has just handed him his solution. Verse 8. Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? Okay, so the king's not really seriously accusing Haman, he's not that dumb, of raping his wife or attempting to rape his wife in this exact moment. There's no way. But because Haman has now broken this particular law, it's the death penalty. Problem solved. And he doesn't have to lose face. All right. So the king's attendants put the bag over Haman's head. And then Harbona, good old Harbona, speaks up and points out, well, you know, there's this shiny new gallows hanging in Haman's backyard. It was meant for Mordecai, whose word saved the king. Perfect. Hang him on that. And with that, chapter 7 wraps up. And the wrath of the king abated. Great final phrase. Important ending of chapter 7. The wrath of the king abated. And note this, that it wasn't until the king says that Haman's evil is ended is when he says the wrath of the king abated. And listen, it's not until you agree with God that all the evil things have no longer a right to live in your life that you'll find deliverance from his power. In the language of Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. But it wasn't just that. You see, Haman's death, with that death, the law was satisfied. The demands of justice were met. The security of the Jews now put beyond all doubt. As long as he lived, there was no way for the king to meet Esther's wish. As long as he lived, the offense to the king remained. As long as he lived, the Jewish people faced a sentence of death. But when Haman, when he died, the wrath of the king abated and the people could be saved. And this is an important theological principle I really want you to understand. And it's the principle that came up when we studied Hebrews. Propitiation. Remember that big word?
Yeah.
Propitiation. Propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath by means of sacrifice. The death of Haman propitiated the wrath of the king. The wrath of the king abated. And the author of Hebrews put it this way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus identifies with his people. He stands with us like Esther so he can deliver us. But how does that standing with us, that solidarity, that identification, how does that rescue us? The answer, propitiation. And here's what's so incredible. In Esther's account, who satisfies the wrath of the king? Haman. Exactly. Haman. That's when the wrath of the king was abated. Evil Haman satisfied the wrath of the king. But think about it. In the gospel, put your thinking caps on, or your hamantaschen, whatever. In the gospel, it's not the enemy that dies. Because we're the enemy. We're the enemy. We're the bad guys, right? We're the ones that are under judgment. We're the ones that are condemned. We cannot satisfy the God problem then, can we? We are all Haman. By nature, rebels against God. So in the gospel, it's not the enemy that dies, is it? Who dies in the gospel to satisfy the demands of the law and the wrath of the king? Jesus. The gospel, the great news to our God problem, is that God himself took on the penalty and paid the price. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's really good news. That's ridiculously amazing, shocking turnaround. No one would have expected complete reversal. Good news. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. This is the love of God at its fullest. The one whose law condemns us, takes flesh, pays for the debt for us, and bears the curse for us. Now, go back with me to our God problem. By nature, remember, we don't have a sin problem. We like our sin. It's not a problem. We have a God problem. But when we come to realize what God has done for us in his marvelous, amazing, poetic, beautiful, reversing love, when we see that the God who condemns our sin utterly has come all the way down to us in Christ, identified with us, stands in solidarity with us, and dies for us to satisfy the condemnation that our sin deserved, when we grasp that, doesn't that change everything? People who understand this don't think the same anymore. It shifts everything for us. It's the biggest paradigm shift possible. Instead of loving sin, but struggling with a God problem, what happens? Now they love God, and they're only left to struggle with a sin problem. And that's why Christ called us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, to follow him, to be like him, to confess our sins, to come with open arms before God, and be forgiven. That's why the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift, and it's a tremendous gift, because it's the other part of the solution. Because not only did God solve our God problem, he gave us a spirit to dwell in us, to empower us with his love to overcome the sin problem that's left over. Esther's account continues in chapter 8, where the king makes this decree that the Jews can defend themselves when time comes and Mordecai is honored again, right? And then chapter 9 is this final making right of the failure of King Saul. And we flash back 600 years before when Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites. And we fast forward and we have Haman, a direct descendant of this guy. Good job. All right. And we have the Jew situation with this unfinished business with the Amalekites. And this time against Haman and anyone who would rise against the Jews. So when Esther asks for that second day to chase down those who sided with Haman, the Agagite, in the lower city of Susa, she's not out for bloodlust and venom. She's asking for permission to do what Saul had failed to do. She's finishing it up. She wants to complete a task of holy war, to make war on them until you have wiped them out, which was the original decree to Saul. But even in this gruesome act, you know, of publicly displaying the dead bodies of Haman's sons, this is part of the tradition of ancient warfare. In fact, it's an actual complete reversal and completion of what had happened to Saul and Saul's sons from 1 Samuel 31, when the Philistines had placed Saul's dead sons on the walls. Right? A total reversal and completion of this. It's putting the enemies to shame. So, brutal as it was, no doubt, we need to understand that in conducting this holy war, the people of God were not bringing about some ethnic cleansing. This was no land grab. That's why they didn't take any plunder. This wasn't to shame the Persians, but to honor God. They were bringing justice of God upon his enemies. So this is Christ's holy war. And what's unique about his conquest, Paul says, is that Jesus triumphs over them on the cross. It's Christ himself. He was made to share Haman's fate. He was hung on that tree. And Paul says that, quote, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. That's the Christian life that Paul is describing. It's warfare. It's conflict. It's supernatural conflict. But it doesn't help to remember that while Esther's conflict appeared very much against flesh and blood. When you're really there facing life and death, actually literally like she was. Haman and his evil plans. Esther's conflict is in the setting of a failing earthly king. Our conflict is in light of the King of Kings, the ultimate and final and complete victory. We're in conflict with worldviews, worldviews that reject and deny the truth of a Christian gospel. And we constantly struggle with the flesh, but there's a difference. We know what Esther didn't know. We know the victory's already been won. Christ has disarmed the enemy, putting them to public shame, triumphing over them in the cross. That's why Paul can quote Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will come to crush the serpent's head. And when he says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And he will bring us to the very same victory that Jesus has already won. He'll crush Satan under our feet. Isn't that good news? The ultimate, the most amazing. You'll never overcome the sin, the pride, the impatience, the judgmental spirit, the pettiness, or whatever it is that has a hold on you outside of that truth. And your ache for deliverance from the sin of this world from within and the sin that infects our world, literally like a disease, and literally disease itself. Mm-hmm. And you ask Paul, like Paul does, who can save me from this body of death? And maybe in your workplace, or maybe with your family, or maybe with friends, where you know to be true the gospel, and you see it constantly attacked, and you're tired, and you're questioning things that if you have held true in the clear truth of God's word, you cling to 16:20 of Romans, and remember, holy war has been prosecuted, and won at the cross. And that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is one that you can plead for yourself right now because it has already been kept on your behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet because he's already done that exactly then in Calvary. So back to Esther. We see this letter that Mordecai sends out and that Esther writes, also mandating that the day of victory be observed now as this holiday among the Jews. From this day forward, they named the day Purim after the lots that were cast. And they were commanded, really, to party. This isn't just remember the day that we defeated Haman. It's a party day. And we're giving gifts to each other. And we're having food. And we're celebrating. And we have our noisemakers and clockers. That's what this day is for. And in the celebration of Purim, the Jews were doing two things. First, they're remembering the beautiful, even poetic providence of God. And we saw it as we read. We're like, how could that be? That's amazing. In fact, the Jews have a way of saying what a coincidence is. They call them little miracles. They refer to the big C as a big one, the big miracle. But all of these little reversals, coincidences, as we might call them, are just little miracles. How he saved. And not only saved, if it was a barely there type of saving, but it was this glorious, empowering saving. And secondly, first remembering, and secondly, relief. That they have been given relief from their enemies. And as verse 22 puts it, that word relief, by the way, is actually the word rest. It's a word that rings throughout the entire of Scripture, isn't it? It's the same thing that God gives us. Our God problem is relieved at Calvary. We can rest in God. And not just a barely there sort of thing, but a once and for all, take a deep breath and we relax and we get relief and we rest because why? Death is swallowed up in victory. It's an amazing resolution sort of thing. So the Jews do at Purim what we do every Sunday and really every day we should be doing, rejoicing, drowning out the name of Satan, right? He says, this month has been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. That day commemorated their victory. It became this annual day of rejoicing and celebration. The plot that was intended to destroy them becomes this festival that would unite them together. And Esther 9, chapter 9 answers the question, you know, what is this story all about? It literally gives you like the cliff notes, a little summary right there. I love that part, or like spark notes there. So we should rejoice. We should remember. We may not be Jewish by birth, but we are by adoption. So God's holy days for his people, the Jews, are ours. And even more so because these holy days have their fulfillment in Christ. That's why I love Passover. That's why I love doing the holy days. It's not for me out of obligation. I have to obey the law and do it because it's because it's so cool and so fun that God ordained all these days. And so Esther 9 ends and 10:1 begins. And we focus on Mordecai, his high honor, his privilege, his great popularity among the Jews because he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people, all that. And the last thing, though, the author wants us to see, besides Esther and Mordecai, is this odd little fact that he slips in. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and by it are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. I mean, come on, buzzkill. Taxes, right there. We got party, party, party. Everybody's winning. Yay, us. Woo-woo, we did this. We're going to celebrate. We're going to hand out food. We get this annual thing. And he gave us taxes again. Wah, wah, wah. I'm like, what? Why? Why include that detail when it's ramping up for this high at the end of this and Mordecai is great and he's honored and yay, Esther and boo, Haman.
Boo.
Taxes. I mean, come on, buzzkill completely, right? Why? Why include that detail? And here's what I think. This is what I believe on this. I think that for all of Esther's political power, all of Mordecai's amazing popularity, the author wants us to see that they are still subjects of a tyrannical king, a sociopath, a volatile, amoral Ahasuerus. They are still under the rule of an earthly king. He's still the one on the throne. He's the real power politically. He's the one ruling this empire. And we get to the end of Esther, and with the stunning victory and the jubilation of the people, and the author is very careful, and he deliberately drops this little fly in the honey, sweet ending.
Like, don't forget.
Don't forget. Don't get carried away. The final victory isn't here. The true Savior hasn't come yet. A better king is what we need. Look there. Not at Esther. Not at Mordecai. It's not them. Not yet. We need a better king. And as we wrap up this study, I hope maybe that's what you can remember as well, that while we must be and we can be faithful and fearless like Esther, the final reminder for us is to look for a better king, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand at the throne of God. And we recognize that in Christ, we no longer have a God problem because he is not only our king, but he's our solution. And because of this breathtaking truth, we can live faithfully and fearlessly, and we can hope in him, our better king, while we point others to him as well. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the amazing truths that you have revealed to us in this study. We thank you for your great love for us and reminders of not only that we can be faithful and fearless, but because you were faithful. You have delivered us. And we look to you again today in the midst of everything that we're going on and going through in our lives right now. Everything that attacks our mind and our heart and even our bodies. And we just come before you and we lay it before you again. We continue to surrender it to you. We thank you, Father God, that we don't have a problem with you anymore, that you have come and bridged that gap and closed that up and have provided us with a solution. We thank you for that. God, help us to be braver. Help us to be more articulate. Help us to be more exuberant about how we share and more hopeful, Lord, in how we live our lives as well. We thank you once again for the power of your word and the blessing that this study has been. And we just ask that you go with us all now in Jesus' name. Everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Awesome.